go ahead and get started tonight. If you would, go ahead and open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. We're gonna retrace an occurrence in the life of David as he was heading toward that long-awaited throne. Can you believe what it's taken to finally acquire what God had promised him? It may have reminded you, it did of me, of Joshua having been given the promised land. But he had to go and take it. Because we learn in the faith that having something by position and having something by possession can be two totally different things. Yes, God gave him the kingdom. He gave him the throne. But he said, in effect, I have ordained, so to speak, that you will take part in this victory with me. You're going to participate with me in this victory of taking that throne so that I can work a work in you to have you ready. Because you see, he was not just preparing David to take the throne so that he could be king. Sometimes it takes longer to prepare a character than it does a kingdom. And that's what God was doing. He was getting David mentally, emotionally, and physically ready to take over that position. His crown did not come easy. Nothing of real value ever does. God used the struggles leading to the throne to prepare his king for the kingdom to come. So here's what I want to introduce to you tonight. We're beginning to discover an important equation in the life of David, and it's one in our lives too, and it's this, that time plus conflict equals change. Time plus conflict equals change. I want you to see that with me in 2 Samuel, chapter 3. We're going to spend the remainder of our time together tonight retracing an occurrence in David's life as he was heading toward that long-awaited throne. So here's what it says, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Now notice a couple of aspects with me in our formula, in our equation. It says that there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and it lasted a long time. Now, look at the results of that war. And that very long time, it says that David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And here we see our equation, because inevitably, time plus conflict equals change. And we're going to see that there are many similarities between David's own experiences and ours. So I want to set a couple of those in motion right now, three similarities that we share with David, which apply to the process described right here in this verse. First of all, we'll find that we too have been guaranteed a kingdom. We too have been guaranteed a kingdom. Listen to Hebrews 12:28. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." It says in Matthew 25:31-34, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" So we have been promised a kingdom. Also, we've been told that we too will reign with him. It tells us that in Revelation 5, verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Thirdly, we are also being prepared for that kingdom, just like David, through time plus conflict. A kingdom's been prepared for us, but we're also being prepared for the kingdom. And that's where I want our emphasis to be tonight. That's what I want us to see proofs toward as we search the scriptures. Because I don't know about you, but when we understand the why of conflict and the why of the role of time as much as God has chosen to reveal it to us, then it's going to be far easier for us to endure the what's that come along our way in this kingdom journey. Amen? We need some hope in understanding the purpose of conflict in our lives and the time that he requires us to wait. So to do this, we're going to turn to one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to talk a lot about change and what it takes to change. I first want to ask you a question. Do you find change to be something that you're very resistant toward Anybody? Raise your hands. Come on, we're in good company. Yes. Okay. Some of us are just frightened by change. I know in our household that we have one to whom change just seems to be the easiest thing in the world, and we have one to whom change is almost the impossibility. It's almost more than she can stand. I'm going to tell you first about my husband, Dale. To my knowledge, and I'm sure it exists, but to my knowledge, I have never met anyone or even heard of anyone who as a child dealt with more change than my husband did as a child. Mostly because of family instability, alcoholic father, often jobless, sometimes because of eviction, sometimes just because they would rent a place that they were only allowed like two kids and there were five of them, so they had to be kind of fielded out. But Dale and his four siblings were uprooted and shipped off to many different places, aunts, uncles, grandparents, even to families from a church that they were attending. And matter of fact, I had Dale remind me of this. By third grade, Dale had attended 9 different elementary schools. And by fourth grade, he had lived in 12 different places. He had never, and they weren't even military, he never actually had a bed of his own until he was 16. And yet, with all that instability, all that uncertainty and perpetual change, Dale, for anybody who knows him, he's like the most easygoing guy. Very mild manner, kind of go with the flow, guy that you'll ever meet. He can sleep anywhere, and trust me, he has. He can deal with all kinds of personal discomfort, hunger, freezing cold, sweltering, hot weather, insects, being in wet clothes, all those things that just, ugh, I can't stand. You name it, he can deal with it. And probably because he has spent more time in the woods as a child catching snakes and spiders and letting things crawl up him and sniffing out deer and walking through God knows what, because that's where he spent his childhood, and I guess you could probably imagine why that is. All that change helped him to become the man that he is today, someone who really is just content with his circumstances, and he doesn't mind change at all. He's very flexible, beyond the norm. And I would have to say that it added to his good character, so it ended up being a positive in his life. On the other hand, the most inflexible family member and the one most resistant to change in our family is size. Dale and I, we recently have been going to Christian counseling with our son, and the counselor asked us, so it's been a little painful, but he's asked us to go back and sort of relive our childhoods a little bit so that he can understand and my son can understand why Dale and I are the way we are today. So we've been having to do that. And so one of the things that has come up out of this is that one of the reasons I'm so challenged by change is because I had so much instability growing up. Not so much change. I only lived a few different places, and certainly nothing close to what Dale went through, but more because I had no control over my circumstances, and that had more to do with my personality. I'm a choleric, for anybody who knows that temperament. Cholerics have a high need to have control in their life and a very high need for stability. So you've got a child who's grown up into an adult that's decided that she's had enough volatility in one lifetime and who's not going to let her world ever get out of control again. So we all know the problem with this is that change is inevitable. So you can guess just how much and how long the Lord's been having to work with me in this area of resistance. And he's still got a lot of work to do. But perhaps some of you can relate to me, just that change is just so naturally hard for you. You're just resistant to it. But I hope tonight to explain to all of us why change is so necessary and why we are going to have to come to the place of assuming that God is going to continue that work of change in us and accept the fact that we cannot remain the same. We cannot. Now, we're going to talk about this based on some verses that we're going to see in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6, some of my very favorite, and it says this: I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, listen to that promise, ladies, because it's an assurance. He said, being confident of this, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on. So notice that he doesn't say, with our cooperation. He might if he's in the mood to. He will if he sees something that needs taken care of. Now, it says he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God always finishes that which he starts. He always completes his work. He never leaves a job undone, and he certainly won't leave our job undone. So would you see with me in part one the necessity of change? Why is it essential that we change? Notice with me, he says, verse 1, that he'll begin that good work and he'll carry it on to completion. So let's try and determine what that good work is. We're going to find that in another book that Paul wrote. We're going to find that in Romans 8:29, an often quoted passage, but let's look on it with some fresh eyes tonight. I'm going to actually back up to verse 28. You guys will recognize this. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, do you see what the work is, the end result? It says that he predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, to understand and appreciate this the way the first century church did, we need to know that the word for likeness used here, conformed to the likeness of his Son, that word likeness means like a monarch's image stamped on a coin. We find that in Matthew 22:20, the likeness of a monarch on a coin, which you see is so perfect for us because we are God's treasure. And we're not just pocket change. We have great value. We are his absolute treasured possession, according to the book of Deuteronomy. The word likeness can also mean profile, representation, resemblance. And what he's attempting to do with us, what he promises he'll begin and complete in us, is he's desiring to take the stamp of his Son, his inscription, and press it on this treasure, so that when we come into a saving relationship with Christ, at that moment, he begins that work by, in effect, laying a portrait of Christ next to our own. And then he says, "I will not be finished until this one looks like this one." And I don't know about you, but I don't know how little you look like Jesus when you accepted Christ, but I look nothing like him, nothing at all. And that means one thing on our agenda. That means change. His number one agenda in this world is redemption. He wants to redeem the lost. But once we are redeemed, his number one focus then becomes completion. So two priority agendas, redemption and completion. And for us, because most of us are redeemed, I assume, our agenda is to be changed, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, to have our monarch, the King of Kings, stamped upon this treasure, so that when people look at us, they can see something of the reflection of the very Son of God. Because God has left us here on this earth to demonstrate the victory of the cross, and that's our principle. God has left us here, his redeemed, to demonstrate the victory of the cross. And that's why we're left here. That's why we're here. Otherwise, we'd just be called up to be with him at salvation. So once we're redeemed, he then uses us as part of his purpose. He then uses us toward the redemption of others. And he does that as we begin to reflect the image of his very Son, our King. That's what he's after in the change. That's what he has to complete. And that's why it's a continuous work until then. So in order to look like Christ, we've got change. Now think with me about the role of time. How does the role of time lend toward this agenda? Why is time a necessity? Well, let's look in Philippians, verses 5 and 6. We're going to see three references here to time. Okay, it says in verse 5, it says, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So now what three references of time do we see here? It's from the first day until when? Now, and then will it be completed? The day of Christ. Now, interestingly, it says that work will be completed on the day of Christ. Now, that's a common reference before meaning the day of his return. And isn't that interesting? Not just when we see him face to face and our body on this earth is separated from our soul in death. It says that it will not be finished, and we're going to talk about this more in a bit. It will not be finished until the day of Christ. So let that pique your interest for a little while till we get there. Three segments of time involved here. He begins that work when we accept Christ. He ends that work when he returns again. And between those two periods of time, that's what he calls our now. That's our now. So if we're living in the now, whether our now is yesterday, today, or tomorrow, at any given moment, it's your now. And I can tell you what God is doing in your now. He is working on that completing process. So as you live in the now, you are living in the midst of an ever-changing process in your life. So for that period of time, that is the agenda. That's the role time plays. And have you ever wondered that now, have you ever noticed how that now can be an awfully long time? An awfully long time. Did you notice that it said in 2 Samuel 3:1 that the conflict went on for a very long time? That's where we see that time plus conflict will always bring change, because we see that the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, but the house of David grew stronger and stronger. There was no way for them to remain the same. And that formula worked together for change. But it took time, and it took a long time to prepare David to have a seat in that kingdom. I love what David Paul Tripp, he is the author of Age of Opportunity, wonderful book for anybody who has teenage children. It's a must read. David Paul Tripp said about the necessity of time in our lives and how God uses waiting as part of his process to work that conforming work in us. He said it this way, and it's our next point. The biblical view is that waiting is not so much about when I will get what I'm waiting for, but what I will become as I wait. Waiting is not so much about what I will get, about when I will get what I'm waiting for, but what I will become as I wait. So let me just remind you of a few things that David has had to wait for in our reading so far. He waited for Saul to stop pursuing him and for him to be dethroned by death. He endured a long war between his followers and the troops loyal to Abner and to Ishbosheth. He had to wait until Abner changed the loyalties, waited for Michal to be returned to him, waited for Ishbosheth to relinquish the title, his title through death. And although the men of Judah crowned David as king, it would take 7.5 more years before the rest of Israel would recognize his kingship. And interestingly, it wasn't until David had conquered Jerusalem, rebuilt it, and then constructed a palace before it actually says, chapter 5, verse 12, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. You know, sometimes it's not until many years later that we'll actually be able to look back over the course of our life with any clarity, with any sense of understanding, to see what God has done in us and in our lives, what he's been doing all along in our now. We are also waiting for God to establish us according to his plan. We've also been promised a kingdom. We've also been promised to reign with him, but it takes time. That time is our now, and it sure can feel like an awfully long time. For David, it took 13 years, roughly, from his first anointing by Samuel to his second anointing by the men of Judah. And then, after all that waiting, God would require even more, another 7.5 more years for all of Israel to recognize him as his kingship. So this is our principle. Sometimes in our obedience, God asks for more. Sometimes in our obedience, God asks for more. Sometimes he wants even more. And that more can often feel like he's asking way too much, perhaps more than you're willing or even feel that you have to give. What more is God asking you for? For David, it was time. But David had the calmness and the faith and the confidence in the Lord's way and in his timing to wait that other 7.5 more years for the fulfillment of God's promise in full. What has God promised you that has taken a long time for its fulfillment? Have you lost confidence in Him? What has taken so long that you've been tempted to think that He's abandoned you, let you down, failed to come through for you? David could have easily lost confidence, but he knew what God had done for him in the past, and he believed God for what He had promised him in the future, because God always keeps His promises. So until He brings them to fulfillment, we are called to continue believing Him no matter how long it's been or how hard or impossible it may seem, because God's in the business of raising dead things to life and making impossible things possible. You don't have a need that exceeds His power. That's our next point. You do not have a need that exceeds God's power. So what's left for us is to hang on, to wait until that time when He chooses to fulfill that promise, to bring it to fruition for our good and for His glory. That time is our now, and it can feel like an awfully long time. Now, what is God doing in our now? Because it would help us to know, it would help us to be encouraged, it would help us even perhaps to have a more cooperative spirit if we could have some idea of what He's doing, some kind of expectation so that we can appreciate the difficulty of change that each one of us are going through. Okay, we're going to look at Philippians 6 one more time. It says, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. So we're going to emphasize several words that tell us what His work is like at this time. First of all, we're told that God's activity, that His work is good. We can know with confidence that the work He is doing in your life right now, in your now, whatever it is, I can tell you based on His word, based on His promise, based on His authority, that what He's doing to you, that change is good. It's good. That word good in the original Greek, the word agathos, it's a word that means good, but it also very much means excellent, best, distinguishable. That's my favorite. Now, think about what that says. Good, excellent, best, distinguishable. So we can know, and boy, it helps me to know, that what God is doing in our lives in the midst of all this change is something that is not only good, it is excellent for you. He's doing an excellent work in your life. The King James Version says in Philippians 1:10, it says, and I pray for you, that you may be able to approve that which is excellent. That which is excellent. Paul was praying for us to be able to recognize what is excellent according to God's own perspective. He said, what I'm working in you is an excellent work. And what he's saying through Paul's mouth is, what I'm hoping you'll recognize is excellence when you see it, that you'll be able to appreciate excellence. This very, very truth was confirmed for me even further during our missions conference. Our first missionary, the gentleman that was doing medical missions in Spain, in speaking about his field of work in the medical and with his medical ministry team there, he spoke these words. He had it on the PowerPoint, and I froze when he said it. He said that it's the excellence of our fruit that has impacted our mission field the most. Do you hear what he said? It's the excellence of our fruit that's making the difference. Now, I need to clarify for a minute what fruit is, because a lot of times we just think it's what we do. It's the work we do, and it is that. But it's also who we are, the fruit of our characters. Fruit is not just the byproduct of every good work. It's the byproduct of the Spirit's indwelling, rule, and reign in us. It's what happens when we let the Spirit live through us. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of God in us. God's left us here to demonstrate the victory of the cross, yes. And one of the primary ways He does that, we demonstrate that victory by reflecting the excellence of His character through the fruit that His Spirit produces in our surrendered lives. And it's a mouthful. I'm going to say it again. We demonstrate that victory by reflecting the excellence of his character through the fruit his Spirit produces in our surrendered lives. The key is surrendered lives. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, John 15:16. What kind of fruit you been bearing lately? Would you describe it as good? Because ladies, I got to tell you something. Girlfriends, our mission field is not in vain. It's in our homes. It's at our workplaces. It's in our neighborhoods. It's in our extended family. It's out in the community. It's right here. It's right here. Is the excellence of your fruit making people stop and notice? Is it making a difference in anyone's life? Are you distinguishable? Something else that occurred to me as I thought about us living out excellence and being able to appreciate excellence, it's a concern to me in today's society that we feel like that a life worth living is a life that is lived at 110 miles an hour. It seems like the whole philosophy today is how much can you do and how fast can you do it? Yep. And we can look at the list of our priorities, our own, our calendars, our Blackberries, our whatever we use, our day timers. And we can look at that and we can think, no one can do this. This is an impossible schedule to keep. And we're basically miserable with all the running that we have to do. Yet, what do? We put our kids in the car with us and we do all the running with them because we have to teach them to be just as irritable as we are as we head from one place to the other at breakneck speed. We don't like it. But we're going to teach them to play every sport, to be involved in every possible event at school, to be involved in everything there is to be offered is the only way to really live life, and we're miserable. What I'm afraid that we're forfeiting is a very wonderful word, excellence. Excellence. You want biblical permission to give up a few things? God says, First Corinthians 10:31, everything you do unto the glory of God. When was the last time you could do 1,000 things unto the glory of God? He's saying, do you know what I want you doing? I want you to do a couple of things I've called you to do and do them with excellence. I want you to recognize excellence in a life, not 10,000 things. I want you to sell out to the things that I've called you to, what I've put you on this earth to do, and I want you to recognize what is excellent in a life and what is distinguishable. That's my very favorite, distinguishable, because you can know by that fingerprint you are completely distinguishable when you are doing what God wants you to do, what he specifically designed for you, and when you're doing it in him, in his strength, then you will live out excellence. And people will take notice. You are distinguishable to him from anyone else on this planet or whoever will live on this planet. What he is doing in your now is completely your own. It's very individual. It's very much yours. He's got his own lesson plan with your name on it. And it's very, it's a very personal encounter with Christ. His work is good. So whether you've been living in a motel room for what seems like forever, whether you've been suffering with a painful intestinal infection, whether you've been dealing with fibromyalgia and the pain that comes from that, whether you're caring for an elderly parent, whether you're going through this period of depression and hopelessness, a rocky marriage, a wayward child, a tyrant for a boss, whatever you are going through, you can know that although it seems endless and even unbearable, that he has ordained that as part of his lesson plan for your life and yours alone. And his work in you is producing an excellent result. That is, he is using that hardship and that amount of time to change you so that your image with each passing day will more and more resemble that of his sons. So here's our principle. God invests more power in perfecting our character than making perfect circumstances. God invests more power in perfecting our character than in making perfect circumstances. Oof. He's not necessarily interested in comfort or happiness. I know we are. I am. But he's interested in conformity to Christ in ever-increasing measure in this life and in its fullness in eternity. What are you interested in? What's more important to you? Comfort or conformity? Happiness or holiness? See, when we align our priorities with his, when we agree to his agenda, realizing the end goal that he has in mind, then our trials won't seem so hopeless and unbearable. His work is excellent. Do you believe that he's doing an excellent work in your life where he has you right now? It also tells us in that definition that Greek word agathos also means that it's beneficial and profitable. His work is beneficial and profitable. What he's doing in our lives, even though at times we'd almost tend to doubt if we didn't believe what the word says is true, we tend to wonder, how in the world could he possibly use this? It just doesn't seem fathomable. But we can know that whatever it is, that what he is allowing or doing in our lives is ultimately to our profit, always. It's beneficial. It's working towards something. It's building the character in us that we're going to need to have in the kingdom. We also see in the same verse, verse 6, that it's not only good, it's good work. Notice it says, he who began a good work in you. You know what the word work means? It means labor, business in the Greek. Labor and business. You know that God is about his business in your life? And not only that, I want you to see that it's work. And it's a word, E-R-G-O-N, that you can hear the English word being derived from the word energy. It takes God's energy. It's a work to God what we're doing. It's not only work to us. God is doing a work in our lives. It's something that he uses his energy toward. He labors toward it. He's doing a business in our lives to complete what he started. I'd love for you to see the coolest set of verses in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 22 to 24. Actually, they're very, very serious, but I think you'll get a kick out of them as we apply them to our lives. Okay, so this is God, and he's talking to his children, of course, the nation of Israel. That's why he says Jacob and Israel. He said, "Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses." It tickles me that what he's saying is, it's not you who are doing all the work. You're making me pretty weary because you're not working with me here. This is our next point. God does the work. Let's not make any mistake in that. It's God's work and he's doing the work. But we have to work with him. And that's exactly what I think he says to me sometimes. I'm doing a work in your life, Danielle, and it takes energy of mine to do this work. I have business to attend to in your life, and when you do not cooperate with me, when you're not participating with me in this victory, I'm going to tell you something. You weary me. You weary me. Now I'm going to tell you, I cannot comprehend what God is saying from his throne. But I can tell you that I've experienced some of this in my own life with my own children. Some of you may catch on as we go. Something that you've experienced as well, or something similar. Now, I know that not all parenting experiences have been like ours, Dale's and mine, and praise God for that. But once both my children hit, around middle school and into high school age, all sorts of trouble just started taking place in their lives. And it's amazing how fast and furious heart issues rise to the surface in those tumultuous years. And you're talking about some work that was started. I cannot even describe it to you. I want to take a moment to share this with you because I think that this is some of what God is trying to say to us. And I think that we can apply it to our own lives by seeing it in human terms. Many struggles that we've had in this teenage journey, but one of the biggest struggles that we've had is with our son, Jacob, and his intense battle with depression. depression of an organic nature. And we started seeing some changes in him around puberty. But we wrote a lot of the signs off as just, you know, part and parcel of that just funky part of their lives. It's just yucky. I don't care what anybody says. It's just yucky. And it just sort of accompanies that very emotional and ever-changing time of life. And because we didn't recognize it for what it was, part of it was that he just already has a very melancholic temperament. But we didn't seek the proper treatment for it that he needed until really the past 3 years. And some of that's because, some of it's because he was hiding things from us, and some of it's because he was, you know, for wrong reasons, some for good reasons that he just didn't want to burden us with things. But needless to say, we've endured almost 7 years of all sorts of behavioral issues, communication problems, anger and resentment, horrible mood swings, thoughts of suicide, deception, lies, and more heartache than I could even put into words. Now, praise God, we have just recently, and I mean very recently, had some very comprehensive diagnostic, you know, brain testing, and we're so thankful for that. It's really helped us to understand why he struggled so violently all these years, and we found out what he needs to help his brain function normally, so he's getting some healing there. But we're just a month, really, even on the side of any victory in this long, long battle. But I got to tell you, it's been some work. It's been work, almost 7 years. Working, living with him, and it's just not easy, living with someone who's depressed. Coming alongside a child who's emotionally drained because it was all he could do to get through every day, just as he suffered inside, just getting through the day. Who over time became drained of any feelings of love and tenderness, and he became filled with feelings of anger and resentment and bitterness. This is my baby. I mean, for those of you who know my testimony, this is my miracle child. He's quite a gift. This is a child who, as a young child, he never cried. He always smiled. He was so stinking happy. Rocks and sticks. I mean, that's all he ever needed in life. And very content, never demanding, just a joy to raise and to be around. So to go from that very, very happy child that brought us nothing but joy and pleasure, and who was a mama's boy like you've never seen, to being severely depressed, defiant, secretive, withdrawn, miserable, just in a matter of a couple of years, it certainly was not the parenting experience Dale and I ever imagined. At times so withdrawn that you couldn't even get inside the glass bubble that he had around him for anything, often so fuming with anger that he would just go in the basement and play the most horrifying angry music on his guitar, that's how he expressed himself, and write, because he's very expressive to writing and music, write the most defeated and despairing rap songs that, you just want to slit your throat after hearing them. I mean, really. I'm sure he doesn't even know I've read half of them, but it's just heartbreaking. Hardly ever laughed. He was just as hard as a stone. It's scary. Doing everything in your power to keep, to help him, to keep him safe, but ultimately having to hand him over to the Lord to protect and keep him from self-destruct, because there was only so much in our power and control that we could do, especially as they got older. So when God talks in Isaiah 43 about being weary and burdened, Dale and I know by experience the emotional work toll that God is trying to relate here. It's been work, agonizing work. And I wrote this a few months back when we were in the thick of the battle. Actually, it sort of hit ahead, right? Christmas Eve, actually. And this is what I wrote, and I thought I would share it with you. Lord, can't you see I'm torn to shreds? Precious lives at stake in nearby beds? Courage melting. What have we done? Satan fights dirty. Sometimes he's won. So many questions shout in my mind. You make no mistakes, but maybe this time you've entrusted too much and caught us off guard. Or could it be that your perfect will is sometimes just as hard? Fresh out of methods, struck out on my plans, nowhere to quit, can't wash my hands. Filled with self-hatred, hanging my head, God lifted my head and then gently said, "But can you just love him?" I want to tell you, he could have asked me anything. Can you send him to the best of schools, to the best of counselors? Yes, absolutely. We'll go in debt to do it. I don't care. Will you homeschool him until graduation? Yes. Could you just love him? I knew instinctively that that was going to be the hardest work of all. Because, see, at that moment, there was nothing lovely about him. Could you just love him? It took a while for me to get there. But I said, yes, Lord, yes. And maybe that's what the Lord's asking you, to just love somebody unlovely. Oh, ladies, it's been some work. It's been some hard work. And it's a work that God did himself. But he demanded that I participate in it. You want to know why? Because you see, ladies, Jacob wasn't the only one in the house that needed changing. God had a whole lot of work to do in this house. Bolted closet doors, he just pried right open. Dirty old baggage, he pulled out. He lugged it out so that it could be dealt with. He's had a lot of work to do. He's been working hard in the Brady family. And the cost in every way has been great. But you know what, ladies? God knew a certain mama needed changing. Jacob, he came along and he pushed every vulnerable button I had. His struggles triggered in me things from my past that I never knew existed, but God did. And he told me it was time to deal with those things, as painful as they may be, so that there can be some healing, so there could be some change. God is doing an excellent work. I wouldn't go back and do it if I had to. But you know what? I wouldn't miss it for anything. Distinguishable. It was ours. It was our family's work, because our family is different than anyone else's family. You're probably going, aren't we glad? But it was distinguishable, and it was something excellent that God did and is doing in our house, and it's been work. I want you to know also, and you can celebrate this with me, God's work, his activity, has an end. Amen. God's work has an end. The original Greek word for completion means to finish, complete, perfect. But do you notice, and I alluded to this earlier, do you notice that it says, when will it be completed? At the day of Christ Jesus. Not at the day of our death when we think, oh, everything's just going to be perfect for me then. Well, no. There's some things that will still need to be completed. And there's a verse that's going to help us understand this. Psalm 138:8, similar words. By the psalmist David, it says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." King James says, "Will complete, will finish." It's the same kind of thought. He'll finish that which he started in me. That's what he's saying, in effect. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Ever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. He said he's going to perfect all that concerns me. King James Version. He's going to perfect it. He's going to finish it. He'll complete it. But notice that it says that he's not just going to complete the work in me. Notice that he says he'll complete what, ladies? Everything that concerns me. Everything that concerneth me. Everything that concerns me. Now, this is the reason why it has to take so long until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, do you know what that word means? The original Hebrew word for concerneth that's used in the King James Version, if you want, I'm just actually going to read this to you. It's on your outline, so it's okay to just, I just want you to think about these words for a second. Put your pens down and think as I read through them. This word concerneth means, when he's saying, I've got to perfect everything that concerns you, the synonyms are these: in, up to, over, against, at, beside, among, behind, for, over, through, up, within. He's got a lot of work to do. He's not just only completing a work in us. He's got to finish everything that concerns us, that which is behind us, ahead of us, around us, above us. He's got a lot of work to do. Isn't that just amazing? What energy, what labor, what business he attends to. And the frightening part of it is that we fight him with everything that we've got, as he does his most excellent work. Let's notice lastly from Philippians 1:6 that until then, God's work is continuous. It's continuous. It's nonstop. It has an end, all right. But until that end, it's absolutely continuous because it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. To carry it on means up and until, continually until. It means he'll never stop until that day comes. So until then, we've got to continue to cooperate and continue to assume that there'll be change. Years ago, when I was a children's leader at BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, over in Severna Park, there was a children's song that we used to sing. We just sing a lot of songs, a lot of hymns especially, and the kids after a while would just know them by heart. And I'll never forget one day, this one little precious girl, she was from the South, so she had that little Southern thing going on. She's about 5 years old, and she's sitting at the craft table, and she's just gluing away something, and she's just singing her little heart out, and she starts singing, he's still working on me, made the moon and the stars and the sea, but he's still working on me. And every single time I'm really going through a difficult time and I get frustrated with myself because I think I need to be doing better than I obviously am, I think to myself, he's already made the sun and the moon and the stars, but he's still working on me. And it's hard work, and it's hard for both of us at times. It is continuous. Now look with me at the necessity of conflict. What role does conflict play in completion? Now some of us could honestly say that we could almost take time better than conflict. But remember, in order to get to the equals change, we have to have time plus conflict. So notice the war, that's the conflict in 2 Samuel 3, that it went on for a long time. And that's what equaled the change. So now we've got to think about the role of conflict for a moment. And I want you to turn to one of those verses that all of us wish were never in the scriptures, James chapter 1, very familiar to those of you who studied this a couple of years ago. I don't know a single person in this life who just loves the scripture. James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy. When was the last time you did that? Consider it pure joy. I'll change it to my sisters. When you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now look at those words. Count it all joy, he says, when you suffer various trials, because don't you see what he's working in you? That completing work? Now he's already talking about the process that he's told us about in Philippians 1:6. He said, so you can know. There's going to be trials. There are going to be conflicts. Now, the paradox about those conflicts is that they are literally not what keep us from persevering. It's our conflicts that cause us to be able to persevere. That's the paradox that drives us nuts. If we didn't have any trials, we'd never be able to stand the trials to come. He's saying, the way I build up perseverance in you is I prove to you that you can do it. I prove to you that you can hang in there the next time because you've already been there once. I prove to you through experience and I build up strength in you through the many things you've suffered. I know this to be a fact. I may not like the concept, but I know it's true. You think of the strongest person you know or that you've ever known. Now think about how they got that way. I can't help but think of the beautiful and godly older women in this church. Have you ever taken time to ask any one of them their life story? These are just amazing, beautiful women. These are women who have endured tremendous loss, who have endured great hardships. Many of them grew up during the Great Depression, lived in times of great want, sent and lost loved ones to war, raised children and grandchildren, they buried children. They've endured infidelity and menopause and the decline of their memories and their outward beauty. They've fought cancer. They've grieved the loss of their husbands and suffered every possible physical ailment known to man. Loss and hardship, their entire lives. Time, yes. Conflict, yes. Did it equal change? You bet it did. Did they grow weaker and weaker? Or did they grow stronger and stronger? We don't sing hymns so much here anymore, but there was a day that we used to sing hymns a lot, at least one a service. And I remember those days where I would be able to look, first I have to do it this way, to this side a lot, and I would look over to the older ladies, and when we would sing hymns, because they would just light up, and they would just glow when we started to sing those songs. And I remember I would look over at them, and it always perplexed me that those ladies would stand with faces radiant to sing those hymns and could sometimes never sing a word of them because they were bawling all the way through. And I used to wonder, why does Miss So-and-so always cry when she sings? Or why does Miss So-and-so tear up every time? Because you see, they weren't just singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." They have lived it. They know he is faithful because they have been there with him. They know that he's the only reason that they're in one piece. They sometimes couldn't sing it to save their lives because they lived it and they knew it was so true that they couldn't make it come out for crying. I know it's true. You know it's true. Continue to cooperate. Continue to persevere. I want to share one last scripture with you. Hebrews chapter 12, a very encouraging passage. Verse 1, it says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, our Christian journey, it's a race. And it's one that is very specifically, very individually, very personally marked out for you and marked out for you, me. See, my race is going to look different from your race because God's designed our courses uniquely according to our needs toward his end goal of completion. But we are promised that there are going to be hurdles that will seem impossible to scale. There are going to be sharp curves thrown at us when we least expect it. There are going to be hills with such extreme inclines that we're going to feel there is no way in this world I could ever make it up and through. You know what? Without Christ and his incomparable power, we're right. We're not going to be able to persevere to the finish line. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because you know what? If we look away, we're going to stumble off course. We attempt to run in our own strength, we're going to trip on that hurdle and come crashing down. When we're running just so busy looking at our feet and what's to come in the next step, because we're so worried and anxious about what the next step is going to bring, we're eventually going to slow to a walk in defeat. The race of life is hard. It's hard work. But we were never intended to run the race on our own. Fix your eyes on the one who's working to perfect you and to complete his work in you. Look ahead and cling to what he's promised to come. Fixate your vision, your mind on him. And when you do, he's going to enable and equip you to be the most wonderful athlete, strong in endurance and able to persevere. That's the kind of athlete David was. He persevered to the finish. And you know what? That's what made David dance down the streets of Jerusalem. You know what? He did not dance in spite of the difficulty, ladies. David danced because it had been so hard, so difficult getting there, and the victory was sweet. It was sweet. No humiliation or hardship was spared David. And as a true follower of Christ, neither will you be spared the hardships and humiliation that's required from God's own. What has your journey to the throne cost you? Is it worth it? Is he worth it? You better believe it. It's going to be hard, but the victory is sweet. It's so sweet. Just because you've fallen, do not give up. If that hurdle was hard to get over, you keep after it until you jump it. If you fall, you stand back up again and you let God brush off your knees and don't give up. You keep running. For the joy set before you, for the Christ who stands at the finish line, waving you on, completing that every work, he is worthy. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, help us to run the race with endurance. Give us the courage, Lord, to run the race that you have marked out for each one of us. Thank you, Father, that you have such a creative mind that every single work you're doing is completely distinguishable, excellent, profitable. Lord, I thank you for my sisters. I thank you that we're all running at different paces. We find those hurdles to be a little more difficult than others sometimes. Now, whether we can jump over them with ease or whether we tumble or fall, you are right there. In the beloved name of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured. That joy is you and me. Where is joy? Amen. Just something a little sweet and cute for you as you make your way out.